want to give you an update on the prayer request for Seamus Allen, a pastor at Faith Bible Church in Babylon, New York, Long Island. They managed to get his triglycerides in control from his pancreatitis. That was last week. But then the rest of his digestive organs decided to shut down. He's still in intensive care. He's on a ventilator and with a feeding tube. And the way it was put to me was evidently his body kind of went into shock through this whole ordeal and is trying to reboot. And they say it could take anywhere from, they've seen it take from a week to a couple of months. The financial aspect of their testing, being without insurance, is estimated a little over $500,000 at this point in time. So it's one of those kind of tests, your back's against the wall, either God comes through or what. So keep him in your prayers. Obviously, God has a perfect plan. It is not being foiled by any stretch of imagination. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 1, where we're in the analysis of verse 1. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You put God the Holy Spirit in control and rulership over the real you, the soul, so that you can approach the truth of Bible doctrine with your STA in check, so that you can avoid the lustful distortions that it wants to place upon God's Word in this regards. It's antagonistic to the truth, because God's truth stands for absolute perfect righteousness in all aspects of it. Your STA doesn't like it. And obviously, this is part of the protocol, part of the system that God has designed for believers living in the flesh, in a fleshly STA body, to be able to approach something as pure, veracity of the truth of Bible doctrine, to understand it completely and totally in this regards, and that is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect word, your perfect plan for all of us. We ask that you continue to bless us in regards to our thinking and understanding, having your viewpoint in our frame of reference in regards to our thinking as to the very world in which we live, and all this being done via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometime in eternity past, God created an original universe with the heavens and earth. That is verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible, in the first book of the Bible. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a beginning that is indefinite. There is no definite article, as I brought out to you. And it is only marked by the creation scene itself, as stated in regards to this particular verse. And in that regards, we understand that there are two other beginnings that precede this beginning in regards to this creation. And that is the beginning of the Word, which obviously is God, which is a beginning without a beginning, because God is eternal, God the Son, in this respect. And also the angelic creation was already on hand, having been created by God, and were audience to this original creation account that we have recorded for us in this respect. So in a beginning looks again at some time in eternity past. We don't know exactly when, but it's obviously after God after the angelic creation, making the proper order of beginnings being God, angels, universe, and man in that order. So God in
this point in time determined to create this universe. And as we brought out, we will see that the universe was not created, and the earth, in the form of which is described in verse 2, that the earth was formless and void and darkness over the surface of the deep. We will show you when we get into that verse and give you all the evidence grammatically, theologically, biblically, and logically why this is a new condition that came upon the universe based on the fact that something happened after God's original creation. So God himself is the one that does the creating. We have the Hebrew term Elohim used with respect to the Godhead. That is a plural noun. That's the first hint of the Trinity in the Bible as it is reflected upon. We know through other scripture that is specifically God the Son, who is the executioner or the creator of these things, and that he also will dissolve our current heaven and earth, and he will create a new heaven and earth upon the conclusion of the history of mankind after the fact. But the author here in the narrative chooses to reflect upon the Godhead in general, implicitly accrediting all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, giving them credit to the creation account in and of itself. And the use of the term Elohim is designed to point us towards the essence of deity in regards to the fact that they all share the same attributes, and it came from this pool of attributes, specifically omnipotence, that the creation was able to come to pass or become in such a state, in a created state in this respect. Now, the verb created here is bara in the Hebrew, and this means to fashion, form, or construct. And it's used 11 times in 8 verses in the book of Genesis in and of itself. And what he creates is further defined by the mark of the direct object, eth, E-T-H in the Hebrew, two times the heavens, eth, the heavens, and eth, I'm saying eth, not f, eth, the earth. So the heavens, the earth, are the object of his creation. And just pick up point 23. We were getting through this. We know from other explicit biblical reference that God created planet earth and the surrounding universe out of nothing. In other words, we would refer to it as creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, in the Latin form. Hebrews 11:3, which I've written out for us, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, example by the divine fiat, by divine proclamation. God determined, he spoke, bam, there they are. See. And so that, continuing on with Hebrews 11:3, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So this is obviously an aspect of our creation that eludes a lot of scientists, etc., and other people trying to figure out our origins in regards to this universe. And obviously this eludes them because they reject a creator God, an intelligent, all-powerful being, as being that which brought the creation and matter as we know it today into its existence. And he did so by being able to take out of nothing and make it into something. So 24, the singular of the verb created, while you have a plural subject, God, Elohim, the verb itself is singular, pointing to the fact that the Trinity is viewed as a singular God, one in essence and attributes, distinct in personality, hence known as the Trinity. So the singular of the verb created, in context, denies atheism. Obviously, God is declared as the creator. So there is a God, and he created. It further avoids polytheism of many gods, and pantheism, where God is impersonally associated with creation. Is there creation somehow just happened? See? No, God personally, his hand, he was hands-on in regards to this. See? So 25, while the term earth here is self-explanatory, The term heavens is inclusive of stars, planets, and vast array of galaxies as we might observe today in this original creation. 26, further, the plural of heavens, which is shamayim in the Hebrew, again, a plural, strongly suggests that the original earth was complete with an atmospheric heaven distinct from stellar space, providing an oxygenated environment for life and potential habitation of flora and fauna, plant life and animal life. It's kind of almost sad, but it's kind of funny that I look at the commentators try to explain away these plurals. Well, this heaven's the plural means the third heaven, where God, heaven proper where God lives, and then our heaven. No, it doesn't. That heaven already existed. He's not creating that heaven. He's creating a plural heavens in regards to the concept of our universe from the perspective of our planet Earth. And that looks at both an atmospheric and stellar heavens. And we, because of that division and how the Bible perceives it and views it, we describe the heavens in their three forms of existence. First heaven, our atmosphere, where we get our air to breathe in. You get beyond that, you're sucking nothing. And then beyond that, stellar space. And then taking that to its extreme, its parameters, surrounding all that is the third heaven. So here the term heavens emphasizes a first and second heaven. And that would be that would mean then that you have atmospheric conditions, and it is an environment of which some type of life form obviously could exist in that regards. So 27, otherwise now the only other potential inhabitants that might enjoy this new planet on this original creation in visitation would be angels that don't need oxygen for life. So it appears that God in this creation created an earth with an atmospheric heaven, and at least it had the potential for plant life and animal life to exist. And if I was a guessing man, I would say it did. And especially based on, as we will see, the interpretation of verse 2. So, the only other higher creation that might be able to enjoy this that's existing at the time would be the angels. And obviously, they're spiritual beings. They do not need oxygen to exist, even though they materialize themselves in human form and having physical properties in that regards, not unlike we will be able to do in a new resurrection body. We can walk through walls and not disturb any of the molecules of the wall, and walk out, and we can be in the form of tangible body. And just as Thomas touched Jesus to see if he was real, not a ghost, so it will be. We'll be able to enjoy the finest wine, the finest red meat. We can eat, drink. We don't have to survive. Wow. You want superheroes? Well, just hang on. They'll be around. So to give us a picture in regards to what we have here in this original creation, we have atmospheric conditions, again, for at least plant and animal life to exist, and also a place for angels to enjoy. So 28, now the plural term, heavens, is retained throughout the restoration process that explicitly delineates between the first and second heavens as further support of this view. And we already looked at these verses, 8, 9, 14, 15, 17, 20, just as some, as heavens is always used, and some are definitely pointing to atmospheric conditions, as the waters being separated from the waters, for plant life to exist, for birds to fly around the heavens, that's the atmosphere. Then the orbs, the stellar orbs, that's the second heaven. But in all times, it views it in the plural. So 29 is where we left off. At some time in eternity past, God created an original universe from inorganic matter by flexing his omnipotence, producing matter as we know it today. The atom and anything smaller that they can find within the atom. He produced it. That's the God we serve. You don't sit here and sweat the small things of the physical world. God created it. So, he, however he's able to do it, did this unbelievable and almost unimaginable feat. And it didn't tax him, as we will see, even though it says on the seventh day he rested. It wasn't because he was tired. Tired. I'm so tired. Reminds me of that song of that movie, but I won't get into it because it's not probably appropriate for Bible class. But anyway. No, God was not tired. It didn't strain him. I mean, to speak something, how much of a strain is it? So 30, again, we do not know how long ago God did this, this original creation. Since human history is measured according to a 24-hour cycle, not beginning until the 6 days of restoration, which is narrated beginning verses 3 and following. So time as we calculate time, day and night, years, seasons, etc., is not available, and hence we don't know when in eternity past this actually did occur. All we can do is calculate to the best of our ability when the restoration began in correlation to the time that we live in and history of men. So 31, the true story of the creation is to be found only in the Bible and not in pagan mythology or in modern science. Obviously, you have exceptions, Christians that are in this world of science and accept a intellectual designer, God, in the mix of creation. But overall, and what you learn in school, the evolutionary theory, as I brought out in the preface, one of the big mainline propaganda attacks in the last days under the concept of uniformitarianism, prophesied in the book of Peter, that would be prevalent in the last days. It has definitely found its hold in the world of academia. It is in our public schools and elsewhere, and essentially is stated basically as fact anymore. That evolution is the way all this happened. That is not what we put our faith in. Understand, people that want to believe that are engaging in their own belief system. People may argue semantics all day long that evolution isn't a religion, but yes, it is. A religion is a faith system of belief into something that, you know, you can't see. It's not tangible, you can't put your hands on. See? And it is nothing yet but theory. The Bible is what gives us our true creation account. If archaeologists, scientists would allow the Bible to be their standard of investigation and scientific research, we may be amazed how far advanced we'd be, even further than we are today. But that's not the world. The world fights that tooth and nail. They want to prove their own theories, their own intellect. See, that's just the matter of arrogance being dominant in regards to mankind. So, 32, uniformitarianism, evolution, which evolution comes from uniformitarianism. Again, that's the theory that as you look at the world today, like you go to the Grand Canyon, and you see the Colorado River running through it, and you see that it only deepens the canyon maybe a mile inch, every 50 years. Well, then, as deep as this canyon is, it must have been billions of years to get here in this state. So that's uniformitarianism. As it is today is the way it's always been. See, that concept. And for that springs the theory, the Darwinistic theory of evolution. And it is nothing more, point 32, than a satanic attack upon God designed to distract mankind from the reality and culpability to his existence. It is nothing more than another satanic human viewpoint attack. See, his attacks aren't always in a physical sense. No, obviously, much of this attack, if not most of it, is in the form of viewpoint. Why divine viewpoint is so important. And again, Romans 1:20, which appeals to creation as evidence regards to the existence of God. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are being clearly seen. The creation, the sophistication of it, how it works, etc. The orderly fashion of things. Even in a chaotic state, there is a sense of order in regards to the universe. And through this, men are able to, rational thinking, are able to look out and say, this couldn't have happened by chance. See? But that's what the world, that's what Satan wants you to think. See? So his eternal power and divine nature are being clearly seen, verse 20, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Mankind is held culpable. Those who come to the point of God consciousness, recognizing that and evaluating their life around them and the universe, they get to that point of intellectual capabilities. They become culpable that there is a higher being out there in this world. There's more to life than this, that, and whatever on this planet, see. And hence, creation is established by God to reveal himself. It reveals his glory, as we will see, even further, with respect to the heavenly orbs being signs and things of this nature. For even though they, verse 21, knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, obviously, the passage makes clear, under the principle of God consciousness, that God created to give men tangible evidence of his existence and so that they can express their volition freely one way or other, whether they want to have a relationship with him or not. And to deny God as being the creator is nothing more than a distraction seeking to keep people away from truly recognizing creation for it's all intents and purposes by God for us. To point to him, see. So 33, the Big Bang Theory is as laughable as a TV show representing this premise. Now you wonder why it would be such a hit in today's world. The sad thing is I know people like Sheldon. Oh, man. People that physically are considered to be geniuses, and they are nothing more than self-righteous, arrogant pricks in life. See, what I've seen and experienced in regards to people, and the Bible truly is true, that the highly intellectual types of people are rare in regards to positive volition. Their own arrogance of thinking gets in their way in regards to their humility before God. It robs them of intellectual honesty. It doesn't mean it has to. I mean, Solomon was as smart as they come. But, So, yeah, they'll get their Big Bang Theory fulfilled one of these days. Just hang around. 34, prior to the miracle of original creation, there was no visible matter in the universe apart from that which existed in the third heaven and throne room of God, which obviously preexisted this creation. Ezekiel 28:13, which gives us an account in regards to Lucifer to become Satan and his existence in creation, being in the throne room. And we see that obviously there are things within the throne room, matter exists in that state. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The king of Tyre is a dual reference. There's a dual prophecy going on here. That's where a lot of interpreters don't understand the Bible. Many times dual prophecy is occurring. And that becomes obvious when certain things are brought out in regards to the person being talked about. That was not true of the literal historical person. And the king of Tyre was not in Eden, in the original garden. There's only two people that ever lived there, and they got kicked out. No vacancy sign was put up by the angel with the flaming sword. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And all these descriptions regards to Satan that provide physical beauty and attraction existence as he was in the third heaven with the angelic host. See, that's what what is being brought out here: the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. He was of God's created angels. He was obviously, by all indications, the most beautiful, most stunning. He was the center of attention in the third heaven. And he was given that position. He was the object of the entire angelic host in approbation, in a righteous way, because he's a reflection of God's glory in creation of his person. See? You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So you see terrain in the third heaven. So while obviously is another dimension, of which is apart from ours, there still is reflected in the scripture as some type of matter that is visible and real in regards to their existence. So apart from that, apart what was in the third heaven in the throne room of God, there is nothing, no visible matter otherwise. So 35, that the third heaven existed, again prior to Genesis 1:1, along with angels, disputes interpreters advancing the plural use of heavens as reference to the heaven of the universe in the third heaven, as I addressed that earlier. So 36, outside the parameters of the third heaven was nothing more than empty space before the original creation. Job 26:7. Verse 5, the departed spirits tremble under the waters, and their inhabitants naked as shale before him, before God. And Abaddon has no covering. He, God, stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. So 37, this verse rules out the notion that matter is eternal. It is temporal, it is transient, just as we are in this physical state. 1 Corinthians 7:11.
That's not right. All right, scratch that one. I have to double check that. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. Try that one. In regards to our present heavens and universe, it too will eventually be dismissed from existence, and is not eternal, and hence anything that's part of it is gone in a dissoluting process. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things would be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Get your eyes off the physical. Keep it on God. See? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's the eternal state. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then John 2, probably 1 John 2:17. Let me check here. That would be my guess. It should be 1 John 2:17. And the world is passing away, and it's less, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is transient, destined for ultimate destruction. So 38, Jesus believed in the Genesis account of creation. Matthew 19:14. He believes in the creation account as he points to the creation of man. And the answer said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? The Homo sapiens, man and woman. So 39, that the angelic host is a part of the creation scenario, as we document in Job 38:7, is important and will give us further insight as to the events next described in verse 2. That's where we'll go to now. I got to do something to entertain myself when things don't go right. All right, looking here at the Hebrew, and the earth was formless and void. I've changed it. Then the earth became formless and void. You had the wow conjunction, W-A-W, that little mark right there, followed with the definite article and the noun feminine singular absolute for earth, the earth, ha-eretz, E-R-E-T-S. And then you have the verb translated was in the New American Standard, the cal perfect third feminine singular of the verb hayah. H-A-Y-A-H. It means literally became or came to pass. I note, and we'll discuss it further in the notes, there is no to be verb in the Hebrew. In the Greek, you have your to be verb, imi, is or keeps on being.
There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. It's either understood like with a predicate adjective or something of that nature, or through what is known as stative verbs versus active verbs. So the proper translation is became, or if you want, came to pass. If something came to pass and something happened. See. And what the earth became is described here as formless and void. You have the two nouns, masculine singular absolutes, both of them, tohu with the conjunction wow, wa bohu, T-O-H-U plus the wow, and then bohu, B-O-H-U. Tohu wa bohu. Tohu means confusion, to be desolate or a waste place. It's used 20 times. And bohu denotes something that is void or emptiness. It's used 3 times in our verse, Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23. Then darkness over the surface of the deep. I'll explain why I changed from out and to then in our notes here. It just makes better sense. It's more fluid. Then your wow conjunction, then our noun for darkness, masculine singular absolute, koshek, C-H-O-S-H-E-K, koshek. It's used 98 times, plus your preposition upon or over all, A-L. And what it was over is, or upon the surface of the deep. You have our noun for surface here. In the Hebrew, you have masculine and feminine. Then you'll have some nouns that represents both, either masculine or feminine. This is one of those nouns. Surface is both. It's plural in the construct. Surface of, as it would be translated. And it's our noun, penah. P-E-N-A-H, means face of, or front of, surface of, the deep. Then you have the noun, again, both singular, absolute, tehom, T-E-H-O-M, used 36 times. Deep is a good translation for this word in this context, used 36 times. Then the earth became formless, a void, and void, then darkness over the surface of the deep. It would be a literal translation. All right, the analysis now of verse 2a. We'll get into it. One, the interpretation of verse 2a has been a bone of contention with scholars over the years. Two, the two differing schools of thought are A, verse 2a, the verse, then the earth became formless and void, in darkness over the surface of the deep. I've divided this verse out, verse 2a, then we'll follow up with 2b. So 2a describes the condition of planet Earth as it was created in verse 1. That would mean that it is now describing a state of being of the planet. He created the heavens and the earth. And as this interpretation would then state, it was in a state of being, a formless and void. It was. See, that's your translation. It was. Then the second, obviously, school of thought interpretation, it describes, point B, a new condition of planet Earth as a result of judgment on the original creation by God, also known as the Genesis gap, which... that's what I titled verse 2. I failed to mention that. And we have a judgment that is occurring. So your two primary schools of thought is that verse 2a just denotes a state of being of the original creation, the form of which God created it. Or the other alternative is a new condition that came about as a result of something happening, as we would say, a judgment on the original creation. So three, now the first interpretation is accommodated by the, quote, to be verb, was, in English translations, to include the New American Standard. Just one of those cop-outs that you'll find in regards to English translations as Bible manufacturers try to sell their goods. So, for in this vein, then, verse 1 is the, quote, embryo, end quote, of creation, described in the condition, then, of verse 2a, with verses 3 and following in Genesis, looking to its ultimate development. So, they're stating, they would state that the original creation of the heavens and earth came into existence as formless and void and darkness over the surface of the deep. And then what you have in verses 3 and following, then God said, let there be light. All right, that's your embryo of the creation. Then verses 3 and following tells you how all this then manifested itself and developed in the next 6 days. In this 6 days of the account, they would say next 6 days, the account there in Genesis. So five, however, this approach has serious and rather obvious exegetical and theological flaws. So six, the first is grammatical. There is no to be verb in the biblical Hebrew, as its sense is understood and or represented in stated verbs. What's called stated verbs, in quotes there. To be verbs, if you will. The girl was pretty. She's a state of being of pretty, see. Was, we understand the English language. And there is no to be verb. It's replaced by either the fact that it's understood or represented in stated verbs, indicating states of being as opposed to verbs of action or motion. That's in a basic grammar, practical grammar for classical Hebrew that I learned first year of seminary by Weingreen, pages 95 through 96. And this is mostly for those Hebrew students that want to follow up. He notes vowels in the second syllable of the perfect stem. You have what's called the EO verbs, which is the segal and holon classes in the Hebrew. E in the Hebrew, the vowel points, and I understand vowel points were added for all of us dummies in the world that didn't understand, hard for us to read Hebrew in its present form. It used to be nothing but the hard consonants or soft consonants. There were no vowel points. All these little things you see under the letters in the Hebrew, like these little notes and this, this, and this, and little dots, etc., was not there. The verb we're dealing with here, hayah, in the Hebrew text, is just simply this. But to give us and help us in understanding, vowel points were added. Ha, ya. All right, so you have what's called EO verbs in the second syllable, which are segol and holom classes, this triple dot underneath a letter or two dots. That's your segol classes. A little dot over a letter, like over the wow, you'll see sometimes that's O. That's an O sound. And these verbs are stated when it's in the second syllable. Then you have the A verbs, which are pathal and commas classes. This little mark right here is a commas. And pathal is simply just a regular line under the deal. It's a short A versus a long A, basically, to simplify it. And those are active classes. What we have here are verb hayah, second syllable, A class. So there's your Hebrew lesson for this evening. That's 1995. You can get the whole tape. So grammatically, right off the bat, we got a problem. in regards to the first interpretation, that it is somehow a state of being. No, what is happening in verse 2 is active. Something happened. So, all right. Continuing on here. 7, in spite of the scribes' insistence to translate the cow verb haya as was, its meaning is quite clearly active. As the Brown Driver's Brig, one of the most common Hebrew commentaries or lexicons used, concordances used for the Hebrew language, even the Fundies ascribe to this because it's usually keyed into the King James Version in the English. Brown Driver's Briggs lexicon translates it, come about, come to pass, or become. It's right there in front of them. But no, we wouldn't translate it was, because it doesn't fit our eisegesis. We don't understand the angelic conflict. That's what they're stating, essentially. So, if something comes to pass, then obviously, logically, if something comes to pass, then something happened. And thus, action is necessary. At the minimum, at the very minimum, time has occurred, according to this word. Time has passed. See? So, it wasn't created originally in this state. But that's their stand. That's their interpretation. So, I'm just breaking it down for you as an interpreter. You know, you sit there and you investigate these things out. You think about it. It's not like I just blow every little idea off just because what? No. And at the very minimum, time has passed. So something's happened. Something's occurred. And hence, action is in play. So 9, now this is further substantiated in the plethora of further uses of the verb haya in the restoration account that demands action per divine fiat. By fiat we mean proclamation or command. God's command. God commands, let there be. See, that's he was saying, let there be. That's the command formula of a divine fiat, a divine proclamation. And we will see it repeatedly used. And it's obvious in these uses that there was action associated in regards to the verb. Genesis 1:3, he says, let there be light. And there was light. That's the New American Standard. And let come to pass, light. And it came to pass, light. See. So he proclaimed, action occurred. It happened. And you had the fulfillment. Verse 5 is used a couple of times. There was evening, there was morning one day. When you get to those verses, literally, and it came to pass evening. It doesn't mean that evening was already in play. It came to pass over time. And then it came to pass morning. Verse 6, 2 times, that there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Obviously, a lot of this has to do with the ease of trying to understand it in English form. But unfortunately, it really misses the boat of what's being said in the Hebrew. That there come to pass an expanse is literally. Let it become, if you will. Obviously, once it becomes, then it's in that state. But it must first become that. So we see it 2 times in 6, 7 and 8, we'll see it 2 times, verse 9, we'll see it, etc. So all those verses. Well, is this the only verse that it's not used that way? Is that what they're saying? It's not understood that way? That don't make sense. So 10, now to try and equate, quote, what happened, end quote, back to God, as this may be their argument, but what happened was God creating in this condition. See, that's what happened. He created in this condition a formless and void. So this is the reasoning of point 10. To try and equate what happened back to God, creating in verse 1, is inconsistent grammatically, as verse 1 presents the creation as a reality independent of further content. In that verse, you have a cal perfect, which is past action. A bara, he created ex nihilo, plus an end of the sentence marker, which is in the Hebrew text is, looks like two little diamonds. With my computer, I didn't have that, so I use a colon. In other words, it's a completed thought. It stands by itself. He created. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Period. See. So, to try to go back to there, that's inconsistent grammatically. Levin further, and this is just the beginning of my apologetics for you. But it's important because I'm here to tell you probably 99% of Christians today read Genesis in the way of the first alternative, that he created the earth in this formless and void state, and then he developed it per the following verses. I did as a fundy. Not until I got on doctrine and learned about an angelic conflict did I finally get to see the verse interpreted in its correct way. So 11, further, the theological word book of the Old Testament indicates another good library of books of Old Testament words, indicates its use in our verse as a description of a past situation that no longer exists, and hence an earth not formally formless and void. So I've showed you here not only grammatically, but the bending of the rules that some of the most prominent lexicons and Hebrew word books otherwise contradict. And you can, want to get the books, look it up on your own, feel free. In fact, I'd like for you to do that. You can see that's how much time it took just to look at this point and figure it out. Let's see. 12, the active verb, that something happened here, indicates that the situation described in verse 2a is a new situation in which the earth became formless and void. Over and out. In regards to what we have presented so far. And then we'll show you how all this really fits and how it all comes together for us. So 13, now the phrase formless and void is tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew, indicating paralleling conditions that became the new landscape and environment of the earthly orb. Formless and void applies to the earth. Darkness over the surface denotes that the universe, the outer stellar universe, was also affected. So formless and void describes now a new environment that planet Earth has become. So 14, now tohu has a root meaning of confusion or worthless or chaos or meaningless. It's not a good term, if you will. As it is used regarding people or things, it's used of idols often in that respect. And let's just go ahead and we'll get a break point. Try to get us back into this Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.